Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
There is a one world power. There is the revival of the Roman Empire. And just as there was Domitian who ruled the world, there will be the Antichrist who will rule the world. There will be a false prophet who will do signs and wonders during those days. There will be 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams who will spread the gospel throughout the world.
The book of Revelation is definitely full of some very scary things. God's wrath, his judgment finally poured out on the earth. But along with all the horrific events, Revelation also tells of God's amazing grace, saving his church before it all hits, and still, as long as possible, saving people through it all. With Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
Verses 9 through 20 of Revelation chapter 1 is what we call the commission of John. God is commissioning John to write the book of Revelation. It is a book that is from God. We've already learned last week in the introduction that it belongs to Jesus and it is given to his servants. If you are a servant of the living God, then this book has been given to you. He needed someone to write it. And so he chose a 90-year-old man exiled to a craggy island called Patmos, who certainly thought his life and usefulness for God was over. God chose him to write the last book in the New Testament to look ahead and tell us where this world is going to. And it's pretty amazing. And to give us this picture of the one who will bring all of these things to play. It begins with him introducing himself. He says, "I, John." This is John, the brother of James. It is John, the son of Zebedee. It is John the Apostle, the John that sat right next to Jesus, Judas being on the other side, John on the right side, Judas on the left side, during the Last Supper of Jesus. It is the John that went further than the rest of the disciples into the garden when Jesus began his agony and cried out to God to be relieved from the cup that was going to come his way. This is the John that followed Jesus to the cross, the only one of the disciples. Every other one was scattered, but John stood in front of the cross and saw the suffering of the Messiah firsthand, more than anyone else except the women, his mother, Mary Magdalene, and other Marys, other women that had gathered together at the foot of the cross. This is the John that Jesus looked down before he gasped his last breath and said, "John, behold your mother, and mother, behold your son." He put the care of his mother Mary into John's hands. That's this John. It's someone whom Jesus certainly trusts. It's someone who was close to Jesus, one of the inner circle. And so he says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus the Messiah," or Jesus Christ. He says, "I am your companion and I am your brother in the tribulation of the kingdom." The kingdom of God had fallen under particularly hard times when Jesus appears to John and commissions him to write this. We know that there were several persecutions that came from Roman emperors. There were 10 Roman emperors that persecuted the church severely in 300 years. It's estimated, and this is at the beginning of the church age, it's estimated that 6 million Christians were killed by 10 different Roman emperors. The first heavy persecution came by Nero. We're fairly familiar with him. He was that creepy young emperor who burned down Rome, or at least he's alleged to have burned down Rome, and blamed the Christians for it. It was under Nero that Paul was beheaded. It was under Nero that Peter was crucified upside down. This is some 25 years before John is given this vision on the island of Patmos. Nero kills himself when he realizes that his power will be taken away from him. There's a series of short-lived emperors. In fact, in the year 69, Jesus was crucified in the early 30s. In the year 69, that's called the year of four emperors. There were four emperors that came to power within 1 year. At the end of that year, one of the Roman generals by the name of Vespasian became emperor. Vespasian had a son, Tiberius, who took over for him when Vespasian died. And Tiberius had a younger brother by the name of Domitian. Domitian is a creep. Domitian gains power by killing his brother Tiberius. And once he solidifies his power, he removes the Senate. Vespasian, his father, Domitian's father, and Titus, his brother, who had been emperor before him, had made the Senate nothing. They had taken all the power. They stripped the Senate of all of their power. But they still had their position. When Domitian came on the scene, he removed their position. He fought against the noble sect in Jerusalem. Not only did he fight against them, but he declared himself to be like Caesar Augustus, right? That first Caesar reigned sometime a few years B.C. before Christ, and Caesar Augustus declared himself to be God. Domitian returned to that and declared himself as God and commanded that every person in the world, because Rome ruled the entire world at that time, would bow down in front of Domitian and declare him as God. This was not a problem for the majority of the world because Roman paganism was polytheistic. Simply means they worshiped a lot of different gods. So what was it to them to add another god and say, yes, we believe that Domitian is God and we support him and we give him our allegiance. But to a Christian who believes that God alone is God, that Jesus alone is Lord, it became a huge problem. And so there were two groups that fell under Domitian's great rage, and it is called the Rage of Domitian. There were hundreds of thousands of Jews and Christians who were killed by him because Jews would not bow the knee, and they were eventually expelled by Domitian from Rome. And Christians would not bow the knee. Unfortunately, history tells us that there were some, that they burst into places of worship. They went to well-known Christians' homes and they arrested them. And when they gave them a chance to deny the Lord or die, deny the Lord or be scourged, deny the Lord or be flogged, deny the Lord or be exiled, they chose to deny the Lord. We do know there were certain Christians that did that. We would hope that if that returned to us today, if a world ruler like Domitian suddenly gained power and demanded that we reject Jesus in order to live, reject Jesus in order for our children to live, we would hope that we would be of those who would stand our ground. But in the church, there would be those who wouldn't. Just like in the early days, there were those who didn't. But the majority of the church did. The majority of the church said, we will not bow the knee to Domitian. And they suffered the consequences from it. There were hundreds of thousands who were killed. They were tortured and tormented. They were put into the arena. They were put into the arenas all around the known world in those days. And he captured John, the elder. John, the only one of the 12 apostles, the disciples, that was still alive, and boiled him in oil, history tells us. Only he didn't die. He survived. And when he survived, he exiled him to the island of Patmos. By the way, Domitian loved to exile noblemen and their family to this isle. Because it was a brutal place, it was a craggy, small island. You would have to make your own living by eating whatever you could, if that would be the rats that were there or the fish that you could catch or what meager things that you could grow. You were left there without anything. There was no supplies brought to the island at all. You had to live with the clothes that were on your back. You had to try to make whatever clothes you could make. There were criminals on the island as well. One of the Senate's daughters was a well-known Christian. I believe their name was Flavian, and she was exiled as well. But noblemen were not usually subjected they were subjected to being banished, but not subjected to being placed on a prison island. And so he took her and he dispatched her to Patmos as well. So John is on the island of Patmos during this time, and he says, I'm your brother, I'm your companion in this tribulation. It's a hard time for the church. He says that he's on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He says, I was in the Spirit, verse 10, on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. When he says I was on the Spirit in the Lord's day, it most likely means it was Sunday, and he was in the Spirit, meaning he was praying and meditating and seeking God. He had taken time to get alone with God and to call out to him. This is a good reminder for us that that's such a good thing for us to do. In the world that we live in, where we can fill our lives, every single second of our lives with something, a second doesn't go by that we don't pick up our phone and stare at it. A second doesn't go by that we don't turn on the TV and try to find something to watch. There's a good thing about being in the Spirit. Just going and sitting down with God, being quiet before him, calling out to him for those in your life and those around you. That's John. This is on the Lord's day when he sees this vision, the vision we're going to read about, the vision of the judge of the universe. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. That's the vision that he sees of the judge of the universe. But there's another suggestion, and I want to talk about that for just a moment. And that is that it's not really that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, on Sunday, but some suggest, and this is going to appeal to the sci-fi nuts among us. Any of you guys here sci-fi nuts? Huh? You love time travel? Okay, me too. All right. So the idea is that this literally says John was in the Spirit unto the day of the Lord. It could be translated that way, meaning that God took him through time and brought him to the end of the world and let him actually see the things at the end of the world. And if that's the case, then we have time travel in the Bible. How cool is that? Right? I don't know where that's true. Whether John sees in a vision the things at the end, whether God takes him to the actual end and lets him see the end in time travel with his own eyes, I don't know. But what God is going to reveal to John is what's going to happen to this world in the very last days. You know, the Bible tells us that if God didn't shorten the days, no flesh would remain on the earth. There are those of you here that are worried about man destroying the earth. There are others of you here who feel like, no way, man can't destroy the earth. It's not going to happen. Well, sorry to tell you, the people who believe that man is going to destroy the earth, man would destroy the earth if God did not intervene. In fact, the Bible says that God will destroy those who destroy the earth. He actually speaks about the destruction of the earth. And he's bringing this last day judgment to come upon rebellious mankind. And there is a one world power. There is the revival of the Roman Empire. And just as there was Domitian who ruled the world, there will be the Antichrist who will rule the world. There will be a false prophet who will do signs and wonders during those days. There will be 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams who will spread the gospel throughout the world. There will be two witnesses that will do miraculous signs and help people during these horrible days commit their lives to Christ. There will be meteors that will hit the earth. The earth will quake. The Bible says the earth will topple to and fro like a drunk man. It'll actually wobble on its axis. That's how bad the earthquake will be. The Bible says there will be a heaven quake, not just an earthquake, but the heaven and the earth will shake. 75-pound hailstones, water turning to blood red and being contaminated, a third of all of the creatures in the sea dying. All of those horrors that are revealed to John as he looks ahead are given to him by him. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day and he sees them. But he sees something else. He sees that even in the middle of all of this horror that we're going to read about in the book of Revelation, which what does that say to us when we're like, oh, Revelation, I can't wait. All this awfulness. Well, the reason we do that is because amidst all the awfulness is God's incredible grace. God saves his church before it. God saves people during it. And even at the end, he sends an angel through the earth to preach the gospel just in case there's anybody that doesn't get it by now. He shows his incredible grace and mercy in this book. It's phenomenal. And so he's on the island of Patmos. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Here's a voice behind him like a trumpet. It's pretty loud. Any of you guys ever shush people for being loud? Any of you gals married to a loud guy? You'd shush him. You'd shush Jesus here if that's the case. It says he has a voice like a trumpet. That'd be pretty loud. Look down at verse 16. It says, where am I at here? No, we look down at verse 15. Not 11. His voice as the sound of many waters. He not only had the voice like the sound of a trumpet, but like the voice of many waters. This is James Earl Jones on steroids. This is
catch the rebels and make them join the alliance.
Right? It's my best James Earl Jones. I know it's not very good. That's my best Darth Vader. It is the voice of God who spoke the worlds into existence. I think dampered for John to be able to hear it. Because if God just spoke, it would destroy John. That's the power that is there. It's a sign of one who is incredibly powerful. And this voice that sounded like a trumpet says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He identifies himself, and we already know from the introduction that the Alpha and the Omega is the Almighty Jesus. The one who was alive, was dead, and is alive forevermore. There is no doubt that this vision is the vision of the Christ, the Messiah. God who became a man. It's the vision of a man who is God, of one who was God, became a man, and is God. Never stopped being God. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Then he gives him the commission. He says, and what you see, again, whether he went there, time travel, or whether he sees a vision, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches that are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. These are seven literal churches that are in Asia Minor. They're in the area of Turkey today. And he's to write these things down and send it to these churches. But the number seven is used over 50 times in the book of Revelation. And it means completeness. It means perfection. 7 days in a week, seven notes in a scale, so on. So it is speaking of the complete church. You can look at chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation if you've got your Bible open. There's 29 verses in chapter 2. There's 22 verses in chapter 3. It will cover seven direct letters to each one of these churches. It's where we can lose some steam in our study of the book of Revelation. Because we look at verse from chapter 4 to 22, and we got all this futuristic stuff. We got all of these things that are happening, some of them glorious and some of them absolutely scary. It's like two lines, by the way. We have a view of heaven and we have a view of earth. The things happening in heaven, the things happening in earth, and they're all going to collide around chapter 20 to where the heaven and the earth collide together. That's the picture of what's going on. But before we do that, we've got to take the next 7 weeks, starting next week, and we've got to study the seven churches. This is a self-examination for us. This is us saying, look, we're going to study these really horrible things that are going to happen on the earth, and if they're going to happen, we want to make sure that we're right. We're going to find ourselves in there. Hopefully, when we find ourselves in there, it's not horrifying. A study of the seven churches is like a study in the mirror of our own faces. Hopefully, when we're looking in, we're not going, ah, it's horrible. And if we do, then we repent, we turn, and we change. And if we find ourselves encouraged because we see ourselves in it in Philadelphia or some of the other letters that are to churches that are faithful, then so be it. But we will take time to study them particularly because this is to the church. This is to those whom love God. This is to the servants of Jesus Christ, this book. And we'll take time to look at the church, the churches that this is written to. Also, it represents churches throughout church history, and it represents the church that is all around the world today. In verse 12, it says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned. Do you notice how he kind of draws that out? And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, it's almost like it goes into slow motion. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. We'll talk about these seven golden lampstands at the end of the study, Lord willing, because this is the part I had to hurry through. It couldn't get done. because he tells us what they are at the end of this chapter, which is good because it helps us to see that certain things in the book of Revelation, like seven lampstands, are going to represent something. Seven stars are going to represent something. And he tells us at the end the key, which we need because it helps us throughout the rest of the book. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now, this isn't the first time that we've been introduced to the Son of Man. Daniel tells us that the Son of Man comes in the clouds of glory to judge the earth. So when the Bible uses the term Son of Man, it's using the term about God becoming man. He is the Son of God. He was crucified for his claim to be the Son of God. And he is the Son of Man because he was born of a virgin by the name of Mary. And so he is man who can stand in that gap between God and man. But because he is the Son of God, he has the right to judge the world. If you have your Bible with you, turn with me to John chapter 5. So John chapter 5, verse 27. These are the words of Jesus as he gives the reason or the privilege of the Son of Man. That's John 5, 27. Well, let's go to 26, actually. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Then 27, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. These are the words of Jesus. He says that Jesus himself is given authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. So from the very beginning, go back to Revelation 1, when he says, I turned around and saw seven golden lampstands and one in the midst of the seven lampstands like the Son of Man, you are now looking at the judge. I realize that we don't think of Jesus much as the judge. We think about Jesus as he had compassion on the woman caught in the act of adultery. We think about Jesus kind of carrying a lamb on his shoulder and having tremendous love for us. We think of the Jesus that loved us so much that while we were sinners, he died for us. His abounding grace, which is all true. But that one who loved us is also the judge of the universe. The highest judge that there will ever be. And every knee will bow before him. That means you and me. That means every person in this room. Even if you're not a Christian, you could say, I'll never bow before him. Oh, you will bow. You will fall on your face before him when you see him, because he will be more glorious than you could have ever have thought, and he will be more fearful than you ever thought. Judges here on the earth are given authority to be able to judge. Jesus, as the Son of Man, is given authority to judge. And the picture that we see in the remainder of this is in relation to him being a judge. It says, it goes on to say here, that he saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all tell us what garb the high priest is to wear. It's identical to this.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address, once again, is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.